Well, once again, good morning. Privileged to be able to have an extended time to sing praises to God, and now may we be encouraged as we come to the Word of God. This morning, of course, we have gathered to rejoice and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As we do so, let me remind you that this thing we call resurrection, this coming back to life from death, as we refer to it as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is both the single most significant event in human history, and at the same time, it is also the single most significant event for human history. Just consider that for a moment, that we are here to celebrate the most significant ever in human history, as well as for human history. First, as we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ in human history, why is it so significant? Let me just remind you of something that we're celebrating today. For no one ever since the time of Christ, ever before he came, and no one since Jesus Christ has come, not a one, has ever been raised from the dead to never die again. You look very impressed. Are you awake? A man died. And he was raised to life, never to die again. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. We know that there are others in the Old and New Testament that were raised to life. Well, yes, but what happened to them? They died. Whether we're speaking of an Old Testament character, or we're speaking of someone like Lazarus who was dead for 4 days and Jesus amazingly raised him from the dead, figure that one out. But he died. We have Elijah and we have Enoch. God, what did he do to them? Just took them right up. They never faced death at all. They never experienced the horrors of death. And while that's certainly a blessed position for them to be in, they never died and rose again, never to die again. We sang a song that said that history's been split in two because of the resurrection. Because never before had one been raised to life, never to die again. And since then, that has not happened. We know that Jesus died. In fact, we know he died one of the most brutal deaths any man could ever experience. Can you fathom that? As the song said, let me never lose the wonder of the cross. I go every day failing to wonder about the cross. We gather here today to be reminded of what a significant event this is in history. It is indeed the most significant event in human history, that a person has died and yet has been raised to life, never to die again. But it is also significant not just in human history, but for human history. Beloved, the truth that Jesus was raised from the dead becomes a matter of life and death, because let me tell you this truth. Humanity must be resurrected. Every one of you in this room will be resurrected. Even if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be resurrected. Humanity must be raised back up, some to everlasting life, and those who do not believe in Jesus to everlasting damnation. Because Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again, we read a statement like Colossians 1:18, this statement that refers to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. And again, it means that he was the first of many who would die, but would be raised to life, never to die again. I believe because Jesus was raised, never to die again, and because I believe in him, I will be raised, and I will never die again. And Jesus is my example. Jesus is the proof. Jesus is my hope. Beloved, it then becomes, the resurrection then becomes a matter of life and death. Resurrection is required for the believer to enter into eternity. And it is required for the unbeliever to enter into everlasting punishment. We're told in the scriptures that this flesh and this blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And I say, Lord Jesus, change me. Make me, fit me for heaven. We sing a Christmas carol or a Christmas hymn that says that. Away in the manger, and one of the last phrases is what? And fit me for heaven to live with thee there. That's what we're talking about. Because if you are not made fit for heaven, you will be made fit for hell. There are those who will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We speak of eternal life this day. Jesus was raised not just to life, but to eternal life. According to John chapter 3, verse 36, we have a very interesting statement there that says this, that he who believes in the Son, and we're going to talk about what that means because the word believe has been abused in our culture. But he who really believes in the Son has eternal life, this verse says. But he who does not obey the Son, he who is not a believer is one who is disobeying. He who disobeys the Son, what does it say? He will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. This is a matter of life and death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate matter of life and death. For those who believe, life. For those who do not believe, death. The great reformer John Calvin noted that none participate in the benefits of Christ save those who raise their minds to the resurrection. Let me say that again, that none participate in the benefits of Christ save those who raise their minds to the resurrection. Let us raise our minds to the resurrection. I was commenting to my family and to some friends that in all the Christian music, I mean, we have a proliferation of Christian music this day, right? And we have Christian radio stations, and you can go and buy CDs, and you can have Southern Gospel, and you can have rock where they're screaming, and you don't know what they're saying, but they're supposedly praising God, but whatever. You got the whole gamut, right? We have all of this music, but I'm surprised to really consider how few songs today are being written about the resurrection. We're here today, not just because of Jesus makes us feel good or whatever the topic of the song. We're here because Jesus lives, I will live also. Because he's been raised, I will be raised also. Let's raise our mind to the resurrection. And I'd like to ask this question. I'm going to ask it several times. I want you to consider this. I might answer it kind of indirectly, but I really want you to consider answering it directly to your own heart and mind. And the question is this, what bearing does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have on your life on a daily basis? Ever think about that? Should something that took place 2,000 years ago have any real bearing on your life today and tomorrow and the next day? How is it that an event that is so far removed from us should have such a bearing upon our lives? These are the questions I hope to have us answer as we look to the text that I've chosen this morning. If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we'll find ultimately our text in verses 9 and 10, but we're going to read verses 1 through 10 and maybe make our way over a bit to the book of Deuteronomy if time permits, because Paul quotes from that, but our final focus will be on Romans 10, 9 and 10, but let's look at the 8 verses leading up to this so we have some insight and we understand the context of the text. And remember, the question we are ultimately seeking to answer is this: what bearing does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have on your life on a daily basis? What I'm going to do a little bit different than what we're used to. First, I'm going to cover a lot more verses than you all are accustomed to, so we're going to be moving along. But we're going to look at the context of these verses by taking the first 8 verses. But I do need to set for you, first of all, what is Romans 10 about? If you look at the book of Romans, we sometimes call the book of Romans the gospel according to God. Because the first 8 chapters, God lays out what is salvation, what it means to be a sinner, what it means to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. It's all theology. And he comes to chapters 9, 10, and 11, and Paul really is dealing with a question. What happened to Israel? I mean, Israel, we've been talking about it. Some of you might have watched the Ten Commandments last night. I don't know. But you see all that God had done for Israel. What did he do? I mean, he saved them from Egypt. He brought them out with a mighty hand. He parted the Red Sea. He led them by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud during the day. As when the Ark of the Covenant went forth, he smote their enemies. He drove out the enemies before Joseph. He spoke to Israel of promises and covenants and blessings and just on and on. This is what Israel had. Maybe summarized best by the prophet Micah in Micah 6:8. You know, maybe sing the song, "He has shown you, O man, he has shown you, Israel, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, be righteous, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And now Paul is saying, Israel has been hardened. They're not coming to Christ. They're not looking to the one that Moses spoke of. They're not looking to the one that all the prophets were pointing to, that all the Old Testament was pointing to. And so the question was, is God done with Israel? And Paul says, in effect, may it never be. God has a plan for Israel, but he wanted to talk to his readers here, primarily Gentiles, this is what was going on and what that means for us. And that's where we pick it up in Romans chapter 10. And then let me just read the verse and give you a thought as we move through these verses rather quickly. Paul begins in verse 1 with these words, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that is Israel, "is for their salvation." He's making it very clear that it doesn't matter whether we're talking about Jews or Gentiles, all people, God desires to have the gospel presented to them that they might be saved, if they would believe. He says in verse 2, "For I testify about them," about Israel, "that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Folks, that might describe a lot of people today. You know, Israel isn't any different than any of the rest of humanity. There are people who have a zeal for God. They say, "I want to serve God. I want to know God." But the problem is they want to do it their own way. Paul says here that Israel really has some kind of desire to know God and they want to serve Him, but they don't do it according to what? Knowledge. Why are you here today? Because you thought you should come to church on Easter Sunday? Why are you here today? I pray that whatever the other reasons, maybe family invited you, maybe you just felt obligated, maybe you really want to be here, but the real reason you ought to be here is to say, "God, I want to know you according to your word." I know we have visitors from other churches, and I just pray that wherever you're going, that ultimately it's about what does God's word say? Not some preacher, not about what some man thinks or some group thinks, but what does God's word have to say? You see, Israel had not grounded themselves in the word of God. Are you grounded in the word of God? How often might we say we want to love God and know God, but we don't even go to the word of God to find out what it is he wants for us? Verse 3 says this, "For not knowing about God's righteousness." Can I stop there for a minute? Not knowing about God's righteousness. Who didn't know about God's righteousness? Israel? What? How could they not know about God's righteousness? It's kind of like saying a person who's grown up in the church, how could they not know about Jesus, right? And yet, do we hear of people who come to know Christ who grew up in the church but never truly understood Him? You see, the issue, Paul says, is they didn't know about God's righteousness because why? They were seeking to establish their own. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness. It's amazing that it could be said of Israel that they did not know about God's righteousness. It's all there. It's all in the writings of Moses and the prophets. What happened? They wanted to go their own way. We read it in Isaiah 53, and we all like sheep have gone astray. That's what happened to Israel. That's what happens to every human heart on our own we go astray. Israel had sought to come to know God on their own way, on their own terms, in both rebellion. At first it says, we don't want to do it that way. And you know what rebellion ultimately turns into? Ignorance. You forget the way in which you should go. Israel, and primarily in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, that strict religious sect of Judaism, had so twisted and perverted God's ways. They could quote verses to you all day long, but they had so twisted the Word of God that it was no longer God's righteousness, but it was what they could contrive on their own to make themselves feel like they could attain to God somehow. They had twisted and perverted God's standard of righteousness, God's method and means for living before Him, that it was no longer God's righteousness at all, it was their own righteousness. In other words, Israel had sought, you know what they did? They sought to make themselves presentable to God. Anybody get some new clothes for church today? Some of you got some new clothes. Are you trying to make yourself presentable to God? Not in this church, right? We don't worry about things like that. But you know, we try to make ourselves presentable to God. We do what Israel has done. We think that if we do certain things, God will accept us. And if we don't do certain things, God will be upset with us. And we forget that it's Christ's work. We were singing about the blood of Christ, the work of Christ. It's what Jesus has done. And we're going to see that ultimately, if we stop focusing on what God has done for us, and we start thinking about what we can do for God, we develop a righteousness of our own. We miss the point. It's not about us, it's about God. It's not about glorifying us that we might go, look, God, look at how good I am. It's about, look how good God is to me who does not deserve any goodness at all. In their own so-called righteousness, by the standards they sought to prove themselves worthy to God or improve themselves. Some of you may have been in that boat at some point as you have come to church. Perhaps you know people like this that say, you know, I really want to come to church, but I got to get a few things cleaned up in my life first. Come as you are. I was thinking of a statement today. If you feel far from God today, if you ever felt far from God, it happens to Christians. It's okay to say yes. And maybe you feel far from God because you're not a Christian, but if you are far from God, you know what you need to do? Draw near to Christ. Get to know Him. Get into the Word. Plead with the Lord Jesus to make Himself known to you, because otherwise you're going to sit there and try to figure it out on your own. What can I do to make Jesus like me? What can I do to make Jesus love me? We love because He first loved us, not because we first loved Him. Humanity still seeking to prove or improve themselves so as to be right before God. And we so quickly forget that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, of God's righteousness, of God's standard. Don't forget it. Because I say to you, the more you remember how sinful you are, the more glorious your God becomes to you. As you begin to recognize just how sinful you are, you wonder that God has poured out grace and mercy upon you, and you see the changes, and you stand in awe of a God who wants to work in you His righteousness, His standards. Verse 4 says this, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Interesting verse. For Christ, he's speaking about how Israel missed it. They're trying to figure it all out on their own and make a standard of living for themselves. If we just do these things, God will find us acceptable. And now Paul says, for Christ, Jesus, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Not to everyone who works. Not to everyone who labors, not everyone who seeks to improve themselves, to everyone who believes that Jesus paid it all. That Jesus did it all. In contrast then to this man-made, self-generated righteousness, verse 4 tells us that Jesus is the end. Some people want to say that means He's the fulfillment of the law. I don't believe that's what Paul's saying here. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. In Matthew chapter 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." But here the idea is that Jesus is the goal. Jesus is the climax. You want to know what it looks like for the righteousness of God to be in a human? Look at Jesus. You want to know what it looks like to live righteously, to know how to deal with people who are always angry or upset with you, because Jesus had a few of those in his life. You want to know how to deal with people who act in ignorance? Jesus had a few of those in his life. You want to know how to encourage people and help people rather than to be destructive in their lives? Jesus did some of those things, right? Read the Gospels. Come to understand who Jesus is. He lived a perfectly righteous life before God. And he's the only one who is perfectly righteous. And we need to see then that we believe that. Do you believe that he alone is righteous? That he alone has been accepted by God? And that if you are found in him, guess what? God says, if you will be in him, if you will become like him, if you will allow me to do my work in you, God says, you will be as righteous as Christ. And not just in the future, right now. You know, if you are in Christ, you still sin. You know that? If we say that we have no sin, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. We still sin, but do you know that in God's eyes, there's no sin? There's nothing to be dealt with? Why? Because Jesus either paid it all on the cross or he didn't. You're not going to be any less saved today or any more saved tomorrow than you are right now if you are in Christ. Because Jesus took care of all of it. He is the end. He is the goal. And I hope you and pray that you want to be found in him. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, as we move on, Paul begins to talk about this Old Testament text he's getting into. He says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." And what does this mean? And Paul is alluding here to what Moses wrote in Leviticus 18:5, which says this. This is actually the Lord speaking. He says, "So you shall keep my commandments and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." What does all that mean? You know what God was really saying in the law? Sometimes we miss this. He said, if you will keep my law, keep every jot and tittle, keep it perfectly. If you want to live by this law, I can promise you something. You can live. Let's read Leviticus. How many of us think that we can keep all those laws? All those laws demonstrate how holy God is, how awesome God is, how wonderful God is, how spectacular God is. And all of those laws remind us of how unspectacular we are and how sinful we are. And the true heart should cry out, "Lord, I can't do this." And that's the whole point. I cannot do this. Leviticus 18:5, and what Paul is saying essentially in verse 5 here is that if you want to live, you can do so if you keep all of the laws of God perfectly. If a person wants to live by the law of God in order to have life, fine. But understand this, that person must not violate one of the laws. In James chapter 2, verse 10, James understands this, and he teaches us, "For whoever keeps the whole law, if that were possible," if you want to go through and study the book of Leviticus and say, "That's my life," whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of what? All of it. It's as, I mean, he may have done a slight thing. Maybe he went out and picked up a stick on the Sabbath. That happened, by the way. You know what they did to him? They stoned him. For picking up a stick on the Sabbath. Because they didn't regard God as holy. But it was just as if he had murdered. It was just as if he took the name of the Lord in vain. It was just as if he had dishonored his parents. You see, the problem for Israel and the problem for all humanity is this. We are all by nature lawbreakers. This is the bad news. We'll get to some good news. We're all by nature lawbreakers. Not only was Israel unable to keep God's law because they were all sinners, but all humanity is unable to keep God's law. But can I tell you something else? We're unable to keep our own laws. Did you know that? We're unable to keep our own laws. How many non-Christians do you think would agree with this statement? How many non-Christians would say that it's wrong to lie and that people ought to seek to tell the truth always? A lot of them would. How many of them would, if you asked them if they ever lied, would say they never lied? They would tell you they lied. They can't keep their own standard. Because it's impossible. By nature, we are lawbreakers. Let me give you a little easier one. For those of you who drive a car, how many of you have ever gone over the speed limit? Few of you. How many of you have paid for it? No, we'll talk about that later. Do you realize it doesn't matter if you went 31 miles an hour in a 30 zone? It doesn't matter if you're going 30 and a half in a 30 zone. You're breaking the law. Well, yeah, but I was in a hurry. Doesn't matter. I didn't realize how fast I was going. Doesn't matter. You broke the law. We, by nature, want to break the law. We're described as lawless. We're described as those who just want to go astray and don't want to be under the authority of anyone. How could we ever live up to God's law when we can't even live up to our own laws? And even if someone had as their law that they had no laws, which would be a law, so that wouldn't work, but if you could figure that out, not only could they not keep that law then, but it would also be dishonoring to God anyway, and they would die and pay for it. So we're really at a loss here. You're all lawless. You're all going astray. We're all in this situation that we do ourselves no favors by trying to obtain eternal life by something we can do. Verse 6. But, that's a big contrast there. In contrast to seeking this righteousness of your own. But the righteousness that's based on what? Faith. Not on law, not on what I'm doing, not what I can accomplish, but based upon faith in who God is and what God has accomplished. The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down. In contrast to seeking to be right by law, there's a righteousness that's based not on what I do, but rather on a trust in who God is and what He has done. Abraham, the example of faith given throughout the Old and New Testament, what does it say in Genesis 15? And Abraham, he sold all that he had and he gave up everything he knew. And he did these things, by the way. But he just labored for God. And God said, because of all that you've done, Abraham, you are right with me. That's not what the verse says. Genesis chapter 15 says, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him. It was reckoned to him. It was regarded to him as righteousness. Here in verse 6, it's called the righteousness based on faith. Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 30, and he's telling us that the righteousness that comes by faith will not say something. It'll not say this. It'll not say, who will ascend into heaven? That is, bring Christ down. In other words, who will prove themselves worthy? Who will go into heaven and say, Christ, look at what I've done. I've made it up to you, and now you need to go down there and help all those people that couldn't do it themselves. Who's going to be able to do that? Faith says, there's no way I'm doing it. Because I know better. I know who I am. But you know there's people, maybe some sitting in here today, that think somehow they're going to make themselves look good before God. You can only look good to God if you are in Christ. If you believe in Christ. Jesus came down from heaven to save us. We didn't have to go up to Him. It was God initiated when He came down and showed us mercy. We didn't have to go up to Him. The righteousness of faith would not say, look at what I've done, but would say that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and look at me, I'm the biggest one there is. In verse 7, he says, who will descend into the abyss, that is, bring Christ up from the dead? Additionally, then Paul's saying that the righteousness of faith does not say, you know, who's going to go and help Christ in this work that he's done. Who's going to go down into Deuteronomy is really speaking of the sea or crossing an ocean, going into some kind of depths. And of course, we know Jesus went into the depths of hell. Who could have gone down with Jesus and said, Jesus, let me help you out of this situation? You're paying for sins and maybe even paying for mine, but let me help you pay for my sins by bringing you up from the dead. Never do you read in the scriptures that anyone raised Jesus from the dead except God. God raised him from the dead. I didn't do it. You didn't do it. Pharaoh didn't do it. Muhammad didn't do it. God raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 8. But what does it say? What does the word, the righteousness of faith say? It says this: the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Pick that up. In your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. What does the righteousness that is based on faith say? It says the word is near you. What is this word? You know what the word is? It's good news. The word is that God has done something that you could not do for yourself. The word of faith that had been preached was of the accomplishments and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Did you hear the scripture reading from Acts chapter 2? It's what Jesus Christ accomplished. You know that the preaching of faith was Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, this is what we read. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, Jesus, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Do you want to know why God's going to judge the world? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. Do you want to know how you can have eternal life? Because Jesus has risen from the dead. Do you want to know why there will be those who will go to hell for eternity? Because they refuse to acknowledge and submit to him who has risen from the dead. It's all about the resurrection. It proves everything that God said. It proved everything that Jesus said about himself. It is the good news that is being preached. It had been heard. It was being talked about. It was in their mouth. It was in their hearts. And now would they just believe it? And this brings us to those familiar words of Romans 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, here it is, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You heard that verse before? Please notice the two components that Paul says are included in the experience of salvation: a confession of the lordship of Jesus Christ, along with a believing in the heart that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened. Paul follows the order of the quotation there in verse 8. He's following Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. But that's not the order how it really we really experience it. And Paul turns it all around for us in verse 10. What comes first, confession or believing? Look at verse 10. For with the heart, he says, a person believes, resulting in what? What's it say? Righteousness. What did you do to get the righteousness? Ultimately, nothing. I mean, you have to believe. You have to recognize it's not about you. It's about what Christ has done. That you can be right with God from a belief in what God has done. For with the heart a person believes, and with the mouth, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting or demonstrating salvation. So then, we find the word of faith that Paul had been preaching included a call. It included an invitation. It was a call to believe something. What are you to believe? What should you be leaving this place within your heart? You should be saying, God raised Jesus from the dead. You must be able to say, Jesus is Lord. But at issue today is not, does a person simply believe in Jesus, or does he believe that Jesus rose from the dead? What? Even the demons believe and tremble. It's not just we've got this weird mentality that we like everything so compact and compartmentalized. We try to squeeze truth into the smallest denominator that we can handle, and then we never consider it anymore. And we talk about believing something, but we don't even know what we're saying we're to believe in. Do you know what you're saying when you say that I believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead? You're saying a lot more than just an event that took place 2,000 years ago. This was a confession of the heart. The demons believe. Do you know that the whole demonic realm knows that Jesus is the Son of God? The whole demonic realm believes. They don't just believe. I mean, they know it, right? Which is really what believing is. They know Jesus paid for the sins of his people. Satan knows it. Satan called him the Son of the Most High God. Satan knows who he is. That's not... So if you say that you got to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, it's got to mean more than just knowing that fact. There will be those in the last day. Remember Matthew 7:21-22, where Jesus says this, "Not everyone who comes to me saying, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." What? They're saying Jesus is Lord. "Many will say to me on that day," Jesus goes on to say, "'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" If we're not in Christ, we're lawless. We already talked about that. So then it is certainly not simply saying the words or even the doing of good things that allows one to enter the kingdom of heaven. What are we talking about? Let's consider those two components very quickly. Believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. We've already noted no amount of self-effort to prove ourselves or improve ourselves will bring us or make us right before God. There is no law that we can keep. Rather, verse 9 and 10 tells us simply to what? Believe. That seems simple enough, right? Acts chapter 16, verse 31, many of you know it well. What does it say? Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Paul says what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You better believe God's coming. But the question is, believe what? What are you to believe? We already said demons believe, Satan believes, unbelievers believe that he's Lord. They can say that. Well, Romans 10:9 gives us a little more specifics, doesn't it? Believe that God raised him from the dead. How is that for specific? This is one of those statements that preachers like to call a pregnant phrase. It's so pregnant with meaning. It's ready to just be expanded and to give birth to a whole slew of truth that needs to be understood. It reminds us of why this event, as spectacular as it was, that happened 2,000 years ago, that we're celebrating today, why it has an impact upon us today. It speaks about what it has accomplished, what it proves. It tells us something about who we are and who God is. A genuine saving faith or belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not content with just saying or casually believing Jesus rose from the dead. That becomes a statement that just ignites their heart to believe so many other things about God and Jesus Christ and sin and salvation. To borrow from 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, and I already alluded to this before, the saving faith says this, it confesses this, that Christ died for our sins. That Christ died, can we be more specific? My sin. Did he die for your sin? That Christ died for my sin, according to the scriptures, that he was buried. He took that sin away. He nailed it to the cross. He put it into a grave. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, according to the word of God. Not about what man could contrive and figure out and do. The belief and confession of the truly saved is both personal for my sins as well as according to the word of God, not what I make up. To believe that God raised Jesus from the dead then is to know why Jesus died. Can you answer that question? Died for your sin. He did not die because he was some political troublemaker causing grief to the Roman Empire, although there were many Romans who would have said that was the reason why. He did not die because he was a religious fanatic that seemingly wanted the destruction of the very scriptures he came to fulfill, although there were many religious leaders who thought that's what he was doing. Beloved, he died. Jesus died because he willingly laid down his life for his sheep. He died because he was the perfect Lamb of God, come to pay the penalty, come to be the ransom for those he came to save. To believe that God raised Jesus from the dead then is to know something about ourselves. It is to have a personal awareness that it was our own sin that put him on the cross. Think about that. It is to know that Jesus died personally and specifically for you. Do you know that? It is to know that you are indeed a sinner, one who has missed the mark, missed the standard. You've missed the righteousness of God. You say, I am that sheep that has gone astray. I've sought my own way, but I've seen that Jesus is bringing me back or has brought me back. It is to know that the wages of sin is death and that you deserve the death that Jesus died for you. Have you thought about it that way? To believe that God raised Jesus from the dead is not simply a matter of conviction, beloved. What? Can I say that? You better believe it. It is an issue of conviction, but it's not simply a matter of conviction. It's not simply a fact to be known, but rather it is a truth by which you are to be daily transformed by. I challenge you over the next days and weeks and months and in this next year as we gather together to celebrate the resurrection a year from now, could it be said of you that every day I saw my life before God in light of Jesus dying for my sins, that he died for me, that I would recognize the truth of Scripture that says that we are to live no longer for ourselves but for him who died and rose again. Our text says that this truth is to be believed. Believed where? In the heart. It is to be believed at the very core of your being, the very center of your action, every motive, every inclination. It would be directed by this thought that God raised Jesus from the dead for you, for your sin, that you would no longer live for yourselves but for Jesus Christ, that you would no longer want what this world has to offer, but you would want what God has to offer. To believe that God raised Jesus from the dead also implies several other truths that are so often missed and glossed when we speak to people about coming to Christ. To believe that God raised Jesus from the dead is to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. That is to believe that Jesus is God, that he came in the flesh, that God came down from heaven for us to be with us. Paul already stated this in this very book that we're looking at in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We read this. That Paul, just reading from the very beginning, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, this good news which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Look what it says in verse 3. Concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David, how? According to the flesh. 100% man. When we look at Jesus, he's a son of David. He's every bit as human as we are. Has blood just like we have blood. Bone just like we have bone. But who was declared, verse 4, the son of God. Not less than God. The term son of God means of the order of God, like God. He was declared the son of God with power. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Come for you. To believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, then, is to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. It means that you have some understanding of what we call, then, the incarnation. What we sang in that song, who is this? Who is this? Born in that stable? Born of a Hebrew maid? Is God. God, who somehow crammed himself into a body of flesh like this because he knew that he would be our sacrifice. He would die for our sins if we would but believe. It means we would believe in the virgin birth. It means that you believe in the sinlessness of Jesus because God accepted him. If Jesus had any sin in him whatsoever, he would not have been risen, or he would not be raised from the dead. Think about that. It's to believe in his sinlessness, that he truly was the Lamb, unblemished and spotless. To believe that God raised Jesus from the dead is to accept then all that Jesus said as truth, that he has shown us how to live for God's glory, that he's gone into heaven to pray for us, that he's gone into heaven to prepare a place for us, and that he will come again. And so this phrase, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, is so full of truths to consider and to celebrate. Is that what you believe today? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only the basis for your salvation, but it also becomes the catalyst then for your daily walk with God. Remember, I asked you a question. What bearing does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have in your life on a daily basis? Beloved, I say to you, if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, then you will know and want to know more fully these truths. You will know yourself to be a sinner in constant need of God's grace. You will want to live for him. You will want to know him. Isn't that what Paul said? I want to know him. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to experience all of these things. But beloved, you cannot live for God, and you cannot even believe in God if God does not first do something for us. I'm so quickly running out of time. I'm going to really close with this idea here. But where are you today? Do you recognize that this is God's work? I told you that Paul was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy 30. And we are going to close with this thought, this idea here. So for those of you that are saying he's still got to talk about confession with the mouth, you can come talk to me about that later. Deuteronomy chapter 30, Paul had actually been quoting from verses 11 through 14 in Deuteronomy 30. And basically, if you were to go back up into verse 9 and 10, God is saying, you know, hey, Israel, if you will, he says in verse 10, if you will obey the Lord your God and keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, then all of these things are going to be yours. You're going to be blessed beyond belief. You're going to be experiencing the presence and the power of God. That's easy, right? We all know by experience how easy it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, right? Are you all there yet? What's the matter with you? And Paul goes on in verses 11 through 14. What does he say in verse 11? For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. What? It makes it sound like this should be an easy thing, right? Down in verse 14, but the word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart that you may what? Observe it. What's the word in Deuteronomy 30? Sometimes these verses are read and we don't go far enough back into the context to find out what the word is. You know what the good news is? Again, the bad news is we're all lawless, right? Israel was lawless, we're lawless. The bad news is we can never keep God's law. No matter how we might try to do it, we could never do it. Go back to verse 6 for just a moment. Verse 6 in Deuteronomy 30. What does it say? Moreover, the Lord your God will what? Circumcise your heart. A theme that would be repeated throughout the Old Testament, that the new covenant in Jeremiah, that Jeremiah the prophet will speak about, God will circumcise your heart. He will put his laws into your heart. He will enable you. He will make you the righteous person he wants you to be. He says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Who did the work? God. God does the work. It is the Lord who accomplishes this for us. It is the Lord who circumcises the heart. It is the Lord who cuts away the sin that blinds us and keeps us from acknowledging our need of His work of grace in our lives to impart to us His righteousness that He provided by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beloved, until God acts, until God does, until God gets the ball rolling, it doesn't happen. We would be lost in our sins. In Philippians 1:29, we read that it has been granted to us, it has been bestowed by God that we would even believe. That we'd even believe. For to you it has been granted. That word means that you've been given something that's not yours. You've been favored. You've been graced with something that you do not have in yourself. It's been granted to you, not only that you would believe, but also what? Even suffer for Christ. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, we read of a woman named Lydia, of whom it was said that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. What was Paul saying to her? He's preaching the gospel. If we're in the context of the book of Acts, what would he be preaching? Tyler read it from Acts chapter 2, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thomas Oden, author, noted this. He said, life can only be received. Life is offered as sheer gift. It is new birth from above. There is no way for those already dead in their sins even to ask for new life, which being dead in sin, they cannot even conceive. Our prayer this morning has to be, Lord, open my eyes to comprehend the fullness of this idea that God, you raised Jesus Christ, my Lord, from the dead. He goes on to state this, that apart from grace, one cannot even pray for the hope for a reborn relationship to God. No one can simply grasp, claim, or seize the new birth of faith, hope, and love. They are gifts of the Spirit, which until given, the unawakened sinner cannot manipulate into conception, birth, or growth. Like the incarnation and resurrection, the new birth comes on God's own initiative. You know what our prayer ought to be? Lord, bring it on. Lord, open my eyes. Lord, open this beloved one of mine's eyes. We need to be praying that God would open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried and that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. To believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, then is to know that God has planned, has purposed, has initiated, has carried out, accomplished, that He has secured and finalized our salvation by the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe this, God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. As I close, I do want to make this one comment about confessing with the mouth. It is a result of what's already on the inside. It is that which overflows from the heart of that has been regenerated. Well, you've heard me say it so many times, Psalm 107, verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord confess it with their mouth what God has done on the inside. Paul says these two things go hand in hand. When you believe that God has done it all for you in Jesus Christ, you want to confess Jesus is your Lord, He is your Master, He is your God, He is your Captain, He is the one that you will follow. You want to crown Him with many crowns because you know He is the Lord of life, He is the Lord of love, He is the Lord who's triumphed over the grave, He is the Lord that's given you a hope and a future. Do you believe God raised Him from the dead? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the opportunity to consider this great truth. We celebrate what You have accomplished, not what our hands have done, not what we could do to somehow have You notice us. But Father God, we thank You. You opened our eyes that we might notice Jesus, that we might notice His beauty, we might behold Him, that we might see Him as both the man of sorrows who bore our sin, but also as the triumphant Lord over hell and death. Lord, that He is the one who has made this promise that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever can believe in their heart that You, God, raised Your Son Jesus from the dead and all that implies will confess Jesus as Lord, it will be evident in their life. Lord, may that be increasingly evident in each and every life here. And Lord, even as we leave this place, may it be our determination and our desire to be constantly crowning Jesus as Lord of Lords, as King of Kings, so that others might see and might know that He is truly our Lord as well as Lord of all, and all to Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.